I'm somewhat envious, though I do believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm somewhat envious of those that the Lord saves young in life, because they have stretched out before them a life to give honor and praise and adoration to the Lord. What a glorious thing that is to be saved as a young person. I was not. I came to the Lord in the middle of my life. I was 35 years old. I had one experience during that time before I came to Christ, before the Lord brought me to Himself, of undergoing conviction of sin. And I remember thinking at one point, I'm going to be this way for the rest of my life. I don't know if you had that thought or that sense when you were under perhaps conviction. You didn't even know you were under conviction. You were just sort of miserable and weary of the world and weary of yourself and weary of everything. But that sense, I'm going to be this way for the rest of my life, and I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about it. Well, that actually is the truth. That's the truth of our experience as fallen human beings. We are what we are, and we can't do anything about it. Oh, we can make some sort of reformation here and there, alter certain things, move perhaps to a different part of the country or whatever. But we're not able to change what is really true about us on the inside. But thanks be to God, the Lord knows how to do that. And it's the Spirit of God that works in the heart of a man or woman or boy or girl to make him different, to put away his sin, to change him on the inside, giving him new desires, new joys, new delights that he never really had before, and to continue that process throughout his life to bring him through fits and starts and troubles and bypath meadows and even despair, the dungeon of despair, to bring him safely through to the other side. And it's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's what the Lord has done. We're going to be particularly focused in on that particular work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and renewal this morning. That's in verse 5 of our text. You remember last week, we kind of did an overview of this whole text. Certainly we didn't cover every aspect of saving grace, but we tried to do a sort of overview of God's merciful salvation in Christ. And we saw that it was a salvation that was absolutely sovereign. It was mercy from beginning to end. It was not according to our works. But we could say, in spite of our works, in spite of what we were, in spite of who we are, the Lord has saved with a great mercy and great grace. And it's a salvation that was the fullness of it in the fullness of the Godhead, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all participating in this great economy of salvation. The Father planning, and Ephesians 1 telling us, electing, choosing His people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That blows our minds, doesn't it? This glorious salvation in the mind of God. God the Father, we think specifically, as the great planner of redemption in all of its facets, all of its aspects, all of the twists and turns of the life of a Christian, all in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what can. But then the Son, sending the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, the executing arm of God to save a people for Himself, and to take upon Himself all of their sins, all of their wickedness, all of their failings, all of everything about them, to take them upon Himself and to save them to the uttermost by going to the cross and dying, taking the punishment that was due to them. God is just. He's absolutely holy. He cannot not look upon sin except for a Redeemer. And he sent Jesus Christ into the world to do that, to save his people. Matthew chapter 1 tells us to save his people from their sins. So the executing arm, we might say, of God Almighty to save. We read in Isaiah 59 of the weakness of man and how he just wanders around and he goes from place to place and thing to thing to try to find some sort of fullness in life. And God in mercy sent his son, Jesus Christ, and then sending the Holy Spirit. I say this reverently, but it's true. God could have planned the Son executed in all of his glory, and we would care nothing about it except for the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating, reviving, giving us light and understanding, bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a great cooperative effort to bring salvation to his people, all of grace and all of mercy. It's glorious, isn't it? It's glorious, the big picture that Paul gives to Titus here. And you remember what the purpose of his speaking of this and bringing to light the grace of God for his people was that in order that they might live lives that were worthy of him, somehow pointing toward good works, which was the theme really of the book of Titus. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, elders, deacons, the whole range of church life, the local assembly, the people of God, in order to bring forth good works, you know. And there, particularly in there at the beginning of verse 3, the reminders about just daily life, daily living, the people you come across, and folks at the grocery store and the repair shop and all of the places where you go. Remind them. They're the people of God, and they're to live in these ways that bring glory to him, you see. And so he brings this whole great salvation before them. And to say, look, you remember where you were and remember what the Lord has brought you to. Well, today we want to focus in a little narrow the focus a little bit, bring the microscope down a little closer to this work of the Holy Spirit. Particularly, we're looking there at the second part of verse 3. It says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Just that much. We want to look at the last part of verse 5 and verse 6 together. And what we want to do is particularly, I want to focus on that, just that little phrase, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about the other aspects of the verse, but particularly want to focus this morning on just that little phrase, the renewal. And we want to try to answer two questions. What is that renewal about? That is, what's the goal of it? And then how does he do that? How does he renew? Okay, and that'll make sense, I think, a little as we go through. But first, I want to say just three things about this washing of regeneration and renewal, whom he poured out on us richly. There in verse 6, he says that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us richly, generously, through Jesus Christ our Savior. It wasn't just a sort of smattering of grace. It was not like, well, I'll just give him a little bit. But he said, no, he's poured out the Holy Spirit. It's obviously, I think, a reflection back or a turning back to the work of God on the day of Pentecost. And you remember there that as Jesus or as Peter was preaching, he's talked about how Christ's work and his resurrection from the dead. Keep your finger here at Titus and turn back to Acts chapter 2, where this is the closest reference. And I say that because we're going to go a little farther back, because Peter does that. But if you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, we're coming in the middle of his sermon there on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." Well, he's just quoted Psalm 16, which was written, of course, by David. And he says, David's dead and gone. He was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. You can go to it and visit if you want. "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." In other words, Psalm 16, which tells us about not abandoning the soul to Hades or letting your Holy One see corruption, and the one who's made known to us the path of life is Jesus Christ. It's a reference to him and his resurrection from the dead. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." We've seen him. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." You see the Trinity there, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. "Being therefore exalted, he has poured out this," that is, Christ has poured out this, and that is the Spirit of God, that has caused them to speak in languages that they did not know, and in speaking of the marvelous and excellent works of the Lord, in other words, giving them grace to preach, to hear, to be convicted of their sins, all of that, he says, "he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So Paul, I think, is obviously pointing back to that, the giving of the Holy Spirit. But it didn't just stay in Jerusalem, did it? It wasn't just for the 3,000 that believed there on the day of Pentecost. But this gospel then went out into the world and even went to a place like Crete, where these Cretans lived. And you know how they are. They don't believe anything. They're in the depths of human sin and misery and corruption and destruction. But the gospel came to them, and the Spirit of God was poured out on them. That's what Paul is saying to Titus, not just in Jerusalem, but he's been poured out among you as well. What about us? Well, if you're a Christian, that's what's happened to you. The Spirit of God has been poured out, we might say, upon you. And you were awakened, and you saw what life was like. You saw what yourself was like. You saw God before the first time, not with your physical eyes, but through the eyes of the Spirit and the Word of God. It became clear to you. The penny dropped, so to speak. God turned the light on, and you saw. He poured out his Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul speaking to these particular believers here in this local assembly refers back, of course, to Pentecost, but actually goes back further than that, doesn't it? It wasn't just on the day of Pentecost, because years before, hundreds of years before, as a matter of fact, the Lord revealed to his prophet Joel that this would happen. And that's what actually Peter is referring to. He's quoting throughout his sermon there from Joel. So let's turn back there just quickly. Joel chapter 2, it's in the Old Testament. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. In my Bible, it's page 761. Probably doesn't help you, does it? But Joel chapter 2. But I want to give you this, because there's some context here for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It reaches back further than Pentecost and comes back to Joel chapter 2 and see what the need is. Look at verse 12. He says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." What's the context of this pouring out? It's sin. It's sin. It's the turning away from God. It's rebellion against God. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation. This is a time of peril. This is a time of weeping, a time of pleading with the Lord. Assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. There's going to be some application later on, but do we not see? Do we not see ourselves here in the midst of Joel and what Joel is speaking about? We're not the nation of Israel. America is not the chosen nation. Don't go there. But we're the people of God. We're the people of God. And we're in need of rescue here. We're in need of great renewal here. Not simply us, but all of the people of God. In our nation and in others, can we not apply this to ourselves? We have a great need of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of renewal. We're going to go there a little bit later. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And of course, the response to that is that the Lord, in great compassion and great pity and great mercy, he was the one who brought that spirit of conviction to them. But then down in verse 28, this is the passage that Peter refers to. Verse 28, he says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. And think about that. The greatness of the prophecy of the coming of the Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, that visible signs of the Spirit's coming in the different languages and so forth, and 3,000 in a day that came to believe on Jesus Christ, and a church formed in a day there. But Paul also uses that same terminology to refer to this we would say probably a little church, a local assembly there far away from Jerusalem, in Crete on the island there. And he's saying the same spirit that was poured out richly, that Joel promised, that was a reality on the day of Pentecost. He says, the same spirit has come to you and he's been poured out in your midst. We could say that as well. The people of God, the Spirit of God has been poured out on us richly. We see and know things that we would never have dreamed that we would have known or come to in our Christian lives. This refreshing, renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. And the point I want to make is that it seems like it's always connected to repentance. There's a need for repentance, and that's what our passage immediately goes to, doesn't it? He speaks of the washing of regeneration, the washing of this renewal of the Holy Spirit. Why? And it's actually the word there is lutron, and it could be translated a bath. Benjamin and Sarah, you're going to maybe be embarrassed by this, but when we baptize Grace and Will the other day, Nathan was struck by that. And when I walked into the pool, he said, is Pastor S going to take a bath? Is he going to take a bath? And then Grace and Will, they took a bath, right? That's what that word means, lutron. It's the washing of regeneration. That's what baptism, in one sense, signifies, that what has happened is a cleansing, a uniting to Jesus Christ, and a cleansing, the washing of regeneration and renewal. What does that imply? Well, it implies dirt. It implies uncleanness. It implies defilement. And the washing of regeneration and renewal is a cleansing action in this pouring out of the Spirit. And I would say that's what continues in the Christian life as well. Cleansing of defilement of sin, of lethargy, of disobedience, rebellion, treason against God. All of the things we could look at and list in the Bible that God despises and that he looks at and says, that's not right, it's not good. The Spirit of God that comes and cleanses, washing away. And so this work comes, so the washing of regeneration. There are actually two words here in verse 5, the washing of regeneration and renewal. They're two different words. They're very closely related. We could say they're almost synonymous. The work of regeneration, or the word there, has to do with a sort of a new beginning, becoming again. You could say it's the same kind of action that happened in Genesis 2 when God created Adam and breathed into his life, and he became a living soul. Remember that? He became a living soul. And this word really means become again. Become again. Become a living soul again. Adam was a living soul, and what happened at the fall? He lost his spiritual life. He became dead in sin and trespasses and the evil of his nature and under the power of the evil one. But in regeneration, the Holy Spirit comes and he makes new again. He gives new life. Life, we could say, from the dead. That's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus, learned man, a man knowledgeable in the scriptures, a Pharisee, a leader of the people in religious ways, and he spoke to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. You must be cleansed on the inside. You need to have a new heart. And then he rebuked him because he said, Nicodemus, you ought to know this. You're the teacher of Israel, and you ought to know these things. This is not new, because in the Old Testament, book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that's a common theme that runs through those two Old Testament prophecies, is the need of a new heart. I will take from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And Jesus says, that needs to happen to you, Nicodemus. That needs to happen to you, every single one. If you're not a Christian today, that needs to happen to you. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. And I would say to you, you are not able to do that. You cannot change your heart. Can a leper change its spots? No. No. You must be born again. And that's the work, you see, that the Holy Spirit does. It's the making alive, we could say, of Ephesians 2. Those who were once dead in sin, and he's made you alive in Christ. He's regenerated you. The fulfilling of the promised blessing of those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, the Holy Spirit enacts, applies, makes real in giving spiritual life. Union with Christ by the work of the Spirit. So I just wanted to say those three things, the Holy Spirit poured out, and this washing, this cleansing, and then this work of regeneration, being born again. But I said I want to focus primarily on the second word that's used there in verse 5, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing as regeneration. It's not a... we could say regeneration is becoming again. Renewal is making new. You say, well, that's kind of the same. It is. It's synonymous. But the emphasis in the New Testament is that this is an ongoing work. That regeneration is new life. But it's real and it's spiritual and it's new, but it's a kind of in plant form. That new life is like a shoot that comes up out of the ground, and it's maybe it's the size of your thumb, and then it gets a little bigger and bigger. The work of renewal is making the plant, so to speak, become an oak of righteousness, a full planting of the Lord, you see. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. This renewal, this making new, this growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul here, in speaking of this great and glorious and full salvation, has covered all of the bases of the Christian life. The Father, Son, and then this glorious work of the Holy Spirit bringing you into new life in Christ. But he's not finished. He's not finished. It's a work that is going to go on and on in the Christian life. The renewal, okay? And that's what we want to focus on today. This new life becoming new and making new all over again. Many, many times in the Christian life. This ongoing merciful work. Okay, so two questions that we want to try to answer today. First of all, what is the goal of renewal? What is the goal of renewal? Again, keep your finger here and let's turn back to Colossians chapter 3. There are other places we could go, but Colossians 3, I think, is a great, makes it very clear, I think, to us. What is this goal of renewal? I want to go back to verse 1. Partly because I just love this passage, but we're really going to get to verse 10, for our answer. Colossians chapter 3, begin at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, this thing has happened to you. You've been regenerated. You've been raised with Christ. All of his doing. Seek the things that are above. That's your responsibility in the giving of this new life. There's power. So he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's union with Christ. You've been united to Christ. You've been plugged in to Christ, we might say. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Glory. Glory to come. Okay? We're living in the sanctifying days. We're living in the renewal days. But folks, glory is to come when you see Christ. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, mortify what is earthly in you. It implies labor, intense work. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. John Calvin says, be killing sin or sin will kill you. You kill it. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So you want to flee from all of those things. In order to be included in that group where the wrath of God is coming, it's directed on that. He says, no, far from that. Flee. You've been united to Christ. You have a life in Christ. You've been plugged into Christ. You're powered not to sin. Okay? Not to sin. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you too once walked. When you were living in them, you were brought out of that. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Paul's just getting a laundry list here. The ways we sin against each other. The way we sin against God and our treason against God. He says, don't do that. Don't lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self, the old man, it should be. ESV, I think, is weak here with old self. It's the man, it's the new man in Christ, united to Christ. You put off the old man with its practices and had put on the new man in Christ, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So what's the goal here? Well, it's there in verse 10, isn't it? You put on the new man, which is being renewed. There's our word, anakinosios. It's a long word, but it's the idea of newness. You have been renewed and are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here's what it means. Process of renewal or sanctification is in order to bring about a restoration of the image of God lost in the fall. What happened in the garden was truly tragic. It was treasonous against God, but it's also had an awful effect on human beings. You know, it is hard for us to conceive of what true humanity was like before the fall. Because all we know is what we know. All we know is what we experience. We have some glimpses of it in the scriptures and calling us to this new life. But where's the model for it? How do we know what that new life looks like? Aha, we do have a model, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Remember Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of God. Well, you want to know what man, what a human being was created to be, look at Christ. Look at Christ, you see. That's humanity. J.I. Packer once said that Christianity is the true humanism. You know, we hate that word, humanism, because it you know, brings up all sorts of philosophical, you know, God is dead sort of thing, and humanism is the, you know, is the big thing that's going. We want to be humanists, you know, all this God talk, let's get rid of it. But Packer said, no, it's not a bad word. We just need to understand what true humanism is. What does it mean to be a true human being? It was what Adam was before he fell, and it's what Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, and it's what he's renewing in us. That we be true human beings, true created in the image of God. What will that look like? Well, he's given us here what we do. You put this off and you put this on. This is what it looks like. The great question, I think, that perhaps young people have, it's a question of identity. Isn't that really the question these days? People, you know, I don't know if I'm supposed to be a man or if I'm supposed to be a woman. I don't know if I'm supposed to marry a woman or marry a man. This confusion about who am I? Well, let me tell you, you really cannot answer that question apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot know who you really are apart from Jesus Christ. It cannot be answered. The answer is not here in this world for you to say, I want to be like this, or I want to be like that, or I want to be like this. It's not here, but it is here in Christ. It's here in Christ. That's the answer. Who am I? Fallen man has been cut off from his creator, cut off from his true identity as a human being. And this merciful work of renewal, it begins at regeneration, and is to continue throughout the Christian life of restoring the image of God. What does it look like in a human being? You and I are to be, according to this working of the Holy Spirit, we're to be pictures of what that restored image is looking like. Now, it's not a final picture, is it? It will be final one day. One day. We will see him as he is. And what does it say? We shall be like him. We shall be like him. Listen, the process that the Holy Spirit is mercifully doing in our lives as Christians that we can participate in and should and ought and we're commanded to is we're in that restoring process, that renewing process of the image of God and looking like Jesus Christ. We're united to him. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you're united to him, to be like him, you see. And that's the process. That's the goal, we might say. Think of different kinds of restoration projects maybe that you've been involved in. If, let's say, you want to restore a house, and you've got to, sometimes that's messy work, isn't it? Knocking down walls and painting and scraping and pulling up floor and stuff like that. It's you've got to do a good bit of demolition before you do the operation. You know, the change and the beauty that you want to see. There has to be demolition work. That's kind of what Paul's talking about here in Colossians 3. There's demolition work. It's not all positive. There's some things that have to be attacked and looked at and mortified, he said. That's the demolition project. I remember hearing Conrad Mabewi. You all, some of you might remember this years ago. And he's talking about the passage in Philippians chapter 2 that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. He said, that's the Holy Spirit's. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And I don't know if you remember or not, but Conrad talked about how, you know, it's like going into a house that is smelly and dirty and just in a terrible state. And the Holy Spirit comes and he says, it's like he puts a clothespin on his nose and he goes right to work. You know, I thought, I love that. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit of renewal, going in our lives, and it's messy sometimes. And he does that work of demolition and renewal, okay, in order to make us to be like Christ. But think of it another way. Maybe not a demolition project necessarily, but you know how sometimes artists will go in and take a painting that needs to be restored. Maybe it's been in a place or an attic or somewhere. They discover this is a great piece of work here. This is a great piece of art, but it needs restoration. You don't take a hammer to that. You carefully, and you're wiping away, and you have special kinds of tools that you'll use to restore and paint. It's delicate work. It's delicate work. Well, sometimes the Spirit's work in us is like that. It's very subtle. It's very subtle. It's not always demolition. It's subtle beauty. Bringing forth beauty and worthiness in the life. Making us look like Christ. Christ is beautiful. Isn't he? He's beautiful in his character, in his life, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his truth, his beauty in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is doing that as well. It's not simply, you know, the demolition work, but it's beautifying the Christian life, beautifying his church as well. Make her to be a praise in the earth. Make her to be glorious and beautiful in the earth. That's his work. That's the work of renewal. That's the goal, see. Got to move on. How's the work done? How is this work done? Well, remember that regeneration is a sovereign, in some sense, mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, it's like the wind. It blows. You see the trees, the leaves rustle, but you don't know where it came from. It's kind of mysterious. You probably are not able to put your finger. I know you're not able to put your finger on when exactly you were regenerated. You may be able to put your finger on when you first believed, but when you were regenerated, well, you know, where the light came on. Not sure, you see. But it's what theologians call a monergistic work. That is, it's done by one, and that's the Holy Spirit. It's done by the Spirit of God alone. But this work of renewal, the Scriptures teach us, is a kind of team project. It's the work of the Spirit. He works in us to will and to act, but He also commands us, work out your salvation. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly name. He invites us, as it were, to participate in this grand work of renewal, of becoming not simply a plant anymore, but becoming a tree, a grown-up version of what Christ is and what He looks like. And so we cooperate in this work. Three principal ways that the work is accomplished. I remember Luther saying years ago, reading this, Luther was talking about what is it that makes a theologian? And we could put in the blank there. Maybe we don't need to, but all of us are theologians. You say, well, I'm not a theologian. Yeah, you are. A theologian just means somebody that thinks about God. If you're a Christian, you think about God. The question is, do you think rightly about God or not? But you're a theologian. Everyone in this room is a theologian of one kind or another. You think about God. Okay? And that's what a theologian does. He thinks about God, studies God. Luther said, what is it that makes a theologian or a good theologian? He said three things. One is study. Study of the Word of God. Immersed in the Word of God. Second, he said, was prayer. Communion with God. And third was suffering. Suffering. I want to talk about those three things this morning. What is it that makes a man of God? How does this renewal of the Holy Spirit work? Just very quickly, those three things. You remember John evidently was alongside or at least overheard the prayer of the Lord that we call the high priestly prayer, John 17. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them. You could say, make them holy, grow them up, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How can we become true Christians? By being in the truth, saturating our minds with the truth. Means of grace, my private Bible study, I'm in the Word of God. I'm reading the Word of God. Let me just say this as a bit of an admonition. If you're not reading, you're not growing. You're not reading, you're not growing. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You do that by reading the Word of God. Immersing yourself in the Word of God. And there are good books that help us to understand the Word of God. But there's no other book that's like this book. This is the truth. This is where truth is to be found. If I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ, if I'm going to have to be restored into what a true human being is like, then this word has to be my, not simply my guide, but what is kept with me in my heart. Keeping the word in your heart that I might not sin against God. You see, I don't want to sin against God anymore. Done enough of that. I want to be true to Him, right? How can I be true? By being in the truth and immersed in the truth, studying the truth, asking questions about the truth, being under the truth when it is read and taught and preached. Principally in the church, it's the preaching of the word that is to grow God's people. You say, you're not going to grow into the image of Christ. I will say this, apart from the fellowship of the saints, in the Word of God, you see, all together in that way. Sanctify them in the truth. Romans 12, verse 2, of course, is the key verse, the key text. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Here again, mercies, the salvation of God. These first 11 chapters of Romans laying out for us in great detail the mercies of God. You know how many commands are in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans? Anybody know? How many commands? It's five. Five commands. Five commands. There's something like 380-something verses in the first 11 chapters. And five of those verses are commands. All of the rest of the verses are just God, 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 God. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. And finally here in Romans 12 and verse 2, we have a command. We do have a command here. But it's built upon the mercy of God in Christ. The mercies of God. Present your bodies, the place where sin occurs. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And here's the command. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, why do you think he put it that way? Well, because it's easy. It's easy to be conformed to the world. The world's all around us. It's all beckoning all the time. TV, movies, conversations, just life in general. It's there. And he says, don't be conformed, because the natural tendency of a human being is, of a fallen human being, is to be conformed to the image of the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's what the Spirit is particularly, it's glorious, isn't it? The Lord has given us a great attribute as human beings created in the image of God. That is, we have a mind. We have a mind. Now, people can argue, do seals have minds? They have brains, of course. But to be able to reason, to think through, to ponder the future, to look back at the past and all of that, I think most people are agreed that human beings have that capacity over the animals in being able to sort of think through their lives. I don't think Sam thinks through his life on a daily basis. That's my dog sleeping there. I don't think he's really pondering the future or eternity. At least he hasn't told me that he's thinking those things. But we do. We do. We have this capacity as human beings, created in the image of God, though fallen, to think and to reason. And God has given us a book. He's given us a book. He's given us a book with words, and we're to read them, and we think through them, and we try to understand them and apply them and so forth. It's perfect. It's perfect. God hasn't just done a sort of a video presentation for us and said, okay, this is a picture of what I've done. You fill in the blanks. No, he hasn't done that. He's given us a book. He's given us a book and story and history and proverb and wisdom and psalm, speaking to all of the issues of our lives, all the emotions, every emotion that you could possibly have, God speaks to it. Every thought, every inclination, every goal, every purpose, everything about life, God has given all of the things that you need, he says. He's given us in your word. And so he says, renew your mind. Renew your mind. And the emphasis, of course, is that it needs to be renewed. It needs to be renewed. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the implication there is that apart from the Word of God, we will not do that. We will not. We'll be conformed to the world. We won't. We will say what the Word of God says is good, we will say is evil. And the world, that's the way the world thinks. God says it's good, and the world says, no, it's evil. God says, this is acceptable in my sight. The world says, well, we can do whatever we want to. Surely it'll be acceptable. That's his job, to make us feel good. Perfect. God says, perfect. Nothing's perfect. We're all flawed. Everything's flawed. Nothing's perfect. Just, you know, kind of do the best you can. Get along as best you can, and, live life. That's what the world says. But God says, no, you can know what is good. You can know what is acceptable to God, and you can know what is perfect. The perfect will of God. Now, you're not going to be able to do it perfectly, are you? But you can know it. And you can say, Lord, help me to walk in this perfect way that you've given to me. Help me to be more and more today like Jesus Christ. To conform me to me. And that principally begins in the mind. Principally begins in the mind because the Lord has given us a book. You see? The book and the mind, you know, relates in ways that no other thing can relate. You know, we enjoy, you know, watching TV or watching our movies or watching spectacles and things like that. And that's nice. That's good. That's great. But it doesn't work here. This here. You see, and this is what we're to put into our minds. The Lord's gracious and merciful. And the Holy Spirit's helping, you see. But that's his work. That's how he uses. That's the tools that the Holy Spirit is going to use is the Word of God. Okay? The Word of God. You've got to move on. Secondly, is prayer. Prayer. This knowledge that we have that the Word of God is a means to an end. And that is what we could say a means of communion with the living God. It's the knowledge that we're to have from the Word of God is to be an experiential knowledge. That we experience in reality what it means to be in communion with God. And that's the primary means of that, of course, is prayer. It's prayer. That's what Luther said. Well, you want to be a good theologian? Pray. Pray. And we're all convicted about our prayer lives. Okay? All of us are. Romans 8, I think, you know, is a help to us. It's an encouragement. We don't know what to pray. I think sometimes we don't know what to pray because the first thing we think about is how guilty we are that we're not praying. And so we come to prayer and we don't know what to say. But the Spirit helps us. He helps us. And He's given us the Psalms. If you have trouble praying, go to the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Read the Psalms and say, Lord, David said it a whole lot better than I can, but I feel like what David is talking about here. Would you help me in this area to bring glory to you? You see, the Psalms. It's experiential. Means of communion with Christ and prayer to whom the believer has been joined by faith. Now, let me tell you something. Knowledge without communion with God is worthless. It is worthless. You can have knowledge, but apart from communion, apart from experiential communion with Christ, it will breed in you pride and self-righteousness and nothing that's good. It will actually breed evil. It will breed evil. Did you think the knowledge of God's Word could be evil? Well, it can. It can. Because what does communion do? Communion with God, it cannot help but destroy pride. It's hard to be proud on your knees. We can. And that's the wickedness of our hearts. But it's hard to come to God and to read His Word and to say, Lord, make me like it. It is His way of destroying pride, or at least it gives it death blows. And when we come to Him, coming into the presence of God rightly produces humility and fear and reverence. You think of all of the people in the Bible who had an experience of being in the presence of God, either Old Testament or New. What was the effect upon them? When Isaiah came into the presence of God, what did he say? Woe is me. He didn't exalt. Here I am with God. No. It produced fear, lowliness. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, even the disciples in the boat with Christ. Peter, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You see, you come into the presence of God and pride and self fullness of self. It's the Spirit's way of renewing us after the image of Christ. Who's the best prayer in the world? It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He's now interceding on our behalf. It's amazing, isn't it? The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Listen, the Pharisees were very knowledgeable. They did not lack for knowledge, but they didn't know God. They didn't know Him. And when Christ came in their midst, they didn't recognize Him at all. I wonder, would that be true of all of us if Christ were to come today? You know, return again. We know He's going to return in glory. But let's say He came, we were there in the first when He came. He came preaching and teaching. Would our hearts yearn for Him? Or would we be like those who'd say, "Ah, well, you know, just it's another preacher. Another preacher." You see, communion with Christ. The Spirit prompts prayer. The Spirit intercedes. And that's actually one way to recognize the Spirit's work in the life of a believer. And let's say the life of a church is, how does she pray? How does the believer pray? How do you pray? Is prayer, you know, again, we all say, well, but do you pray? Will you pray? Will you pray for more of the Spirit? The Lord, you know, He promises, you know, the Father's going to give His Son what He asks. Will not our Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask of Him? I think He's more willing to give us the Spirit than we are to ask for it. Let's ask for the Spirit. Let's ask for more. More of a renewal. More of love for Him. More of love for one another. It's the Spirit's work. That's what He does. Let's pray for it. We must. We must. Finally, suffering and affliction. We read in Sunday school this morning from Psalm 66 and were struck there by the Lord's hands upon us. You have tested us. You have tried us. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, and the implication is You brought us there. And yet You have brought us out to a place of abundance. The Lord will use affliction and suffering in the life of a believer in order to renew him in the knowledge of Christ. We are called as God's people to walk the path that Jesus Christ Himself walked. He's the trailblazer. He goes before. He's won our salvation. But He calls us to right behind Him. That through the affliction and trial and suffering, we're going to know Him better. We're going to identify with Him. Our sufferings are not going to earn one drop of justification or one drop of heaven. That's all been given to us. But He says, I'm going to conform you to My image, and I'm going to put you in the path of suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we all know this passage. We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature, the inner man, is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, doesn't feel like that, does it? But it is in the weight of glory. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What's the affliction doing? It's preparing. We could say it's renewing. That's not the affliction itself, but it's the Spirit of God working in and through the affliction or the suffering. It was good for me, the psalmist could say, that I was afflicted, that I might understand Your word. What do we do when we're afflicted and we're Christians? We come to Christ. We come to Christ. We call out to Him. Before we were afflicted, what did we do? Well, the psalmist tells us, we went astray. We went astray. Life's easy. It's no big deal. Okay, life's good. I can have a smattering of Christianity. I can have my justification over here, you know. Life's good. He brings affliction. What do? Oh, I need Christ. I need Him every day. I need Him every hour. I need. He brings us to a place of need. We reach out to Him. We call upon Him. He says, we look, as He says, as we look, not to the things that are seen. That's what we do, isn't it? But to the things that are unseen. We look. There's activity there. There's responsibility. He gives grace, but He gives the grace to look. We must look. We must look. So they fool a circle. The affliction turns us back to the Word of God. It's good for me. It's good for me that I might learn Your statutes. Let's quickly apply to the new believer. You know, I was thinking about our new Christians in our midst, and just to say to you, you've had a glorious beginning. It is glorious what's transpired in your life, the little path the Lord has taken you on to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's glorious. Perhaps now you see what a tremendous thing that is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being involved in your life, your individual, particular life, in giving you this new beginning. And the renewal has begun, and it will be ongoing. So I would say to you, pay attention to your devotional life. Pay attention to the Word of God. Be a beaver for the Bible. Grow in grace. Renew your mind. The world will seek to squeeze you into its mold. But you, be in the Word of God. Renew your mind. Think thoughts according to the Word of God. The world has that mind blender always at work. Second, don't grow discouraged in prayer. Don't grow discouraged. It's easy to be discouraged. Don't grow discouraged. The Lord meets with His people. He gives grace. Don't be discouraged by trial. When you run into things that you can't, the Lord puts the heat up in your life, or He lays a burden on your back, or maybe He lets men run over you. Don't be discouraged. God's purpose in it is for you to be holy. So return to the Word and prayer in the midst of trial. Open yourself to God's doings in you. What's He showing in you? What's He bringing out to the surface in you? Calvin said there are two things that a man must know if he's a Christian. He must know God and he must know himself. And a lot of times trials will show us who we really are. That scum will come to the top in the midst of trial. You see, don't grow weary. Old believer, again, older believers like myself, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. We don't want to get to the point ever where we say, okay, I've kind of reached a point. This must be pretty good. This must be the place. No. You must grow. You must continue to grow. Remember that the goal is Christ likeness. The goal is to be restored to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. We're on that plane, though, that road. Don't grow weary in studying, in prayer, communion, fellowship. You know, it is a sad fact that most of the falls in Scripture happen to older men. Most of the falls. Think about it. Hezekiah, even Abraham was a fairly mature believer. Moses, who was not able to go into the promised land because of his anger. And Moses was an older man at that point. A lot of falls in Scripture that ought to make us careful as older believers. We want to finish well. We want to finish well. We don't want to just peter out. We want to finish well. Our bodies are wasting away, but the Lord says the inner man is renewed day by day, day by day. Let's embrace that as an older believer. The Bible says that he that perseveres to the end will be saved. We want to get to the end, don't we? And then unbeliever, if you're not a believer today, let me just say you're missing. You're missing out on what it means to be a true human being. Do you know that? Do you realize that? You're not really a true human being. You're fallen, and all of us are fallen. We're all sinners. But God has, in His gracious salvation, a determination to make you a true human being. You can't be that apart from Christ. God has made you for Himself. He's made you for communion with Him. But your disobedience, your rebellion, perhaps, you hear the word and you say, nah, not me. It's cut you off. And Christ comes and He offers Himself to you, all of Himself, in your place. He says, come to me for life. Come to me for life. You will have it. And then finally, for the church, the renewal of each individual is really for the purpose of renewal in the body. We've got to take away from our minds this idea of individualism in Christianity. It deals a death blow to the church. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, and you have been plunged and united into the body of Christ. And so renewal in your individual life is for the purpose of renewal in the body. We should be praying for more of the Spirit in our body. The Spirit of God renews churches with revival breath. We need that, don't we? We need that. And He's able to renew the means of grace, lively fellowship, a renewed zeal for the lost. We need to pray for that, that the Lord would, the promise of Joel would be a promise for us that would be fulfilled, that He would pour out on us a spirit of supplication, a spirit of prayer, a spirit of zeal, a spirit of knowledge and understanding and growth in grace. These are the promises for the people of God. But I think He expects us to ask for them, to plead for them, that He would come in our midst of a truth. Well, thank you for the patience. I've gone too long, but may God bless His word to our souls. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this full salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, for a renewal of mind and heart and body, that You would grant, Lord, more of Your Spirit to us, and that we might walk in ways that are pleasing to You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.